All right, so we're going to get into our teaching portion of the service today, and I'll be reading the scripture. It'll be, you can follow along in your Bible, if you have one, physical Bible, or in your bulletin, or on the screen behind me in a second. Okay, so it's a really good story. We're in Genesis 29 today. After Jacob had stayed with him a month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're my relative, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had tender eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel, so he answered Laban, "I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban replied, "Better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay with me." So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her." So Laban invited all the men to the place and sponsored a feast. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. When morning came, there was Leah. So he said to Laban, "What have you done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me?" Laban answered, "It is not the custom in our country to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me." And Jacob did just that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban gave his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was neglected, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "The Lord heard that I am neglected and has given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "At last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne three sons for him." Therefore, he was named Levi. And she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah, and then Leah stopped having children. This is God's word.
Well, you know, if you come looking for inspirational stories about heroes you can emulate in the Bible, you have come to the wrong place, especially today. And honestly, if you take that approach, you will sorely be disappointed because that's not exactly what the Bible is, actually. You know, there's only one hero in the Bible, really, and his name is Jesus. We'll get to him later. But otherwise, the characters in the Bible are far from perfect, and I love how it doesn't hide that, actually. It is not a book about virtuous role models for us to emulate, as a lot of other religious and philosophical texts are. Instead, the Bible is really a story about flawed people, broken people, who come to find the grace of God despite their imperfections. So enter Jacob. Okay, we've been looking at Jacob's story these last few weeks. We'll continue today. And Jacob is not a hero at all. He's actually a little bit more of like an anti-hero, but he's such an important character. He's so central in the book of Genesis even because he is the grandson of a man named Abraham, whom God called in Genesis 12 and who God made a covenant with, Abraham, that through his offspring, God would save essentially the entire world. See, if you remember, if you were with us, especially at the first part of Genesis, the first like 11 chapters or so, we saw that although God created the world good, sin entered in and caused things to go downhill really fast. In Genesis 3 through 11, really, humanity just like spirals downward into sin, into murder and pride and death and disease and injustice and evil. And then God calls out to this man named Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, essentially, again, "I'm going to fix this," right? "Through your family, Abraham, I will send a savior, a Messiah, who will bless all the nations of the earth." And from Abraham onward, in his family, one child will bear the seed. Okay, one son carries the Abrahamic promise and walks with God all the way until the family tree will culminate in the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's why, I mean, even if you're like asking the question, okay, why is Genesis so important? Why is Abraham and Israel so important to us? It is because they eventually gave us Jesus. So here's the thing, okay, Jacob is Abraham's grandson, and the interesting thing we've seen is that Jacob was not the one who would have naturally carried on the seed because he wasn't the firstborn son, right? The birthright belonged to his older brother Esau, but Jacob, we saw, tricked Esau into selling him his birthright. And then Jacob deceived his father Isaac into giving him the family blessing. And so now the spiritual heritage of Abraham belongs to and will run through Jacob. However, he's obviously made some enemies of his family along the way. And so as we get to our text today, right before it, he flees 450 miles to the north. I think we have a map here. He flees to a place called Paddan Aram, which is on the other side of the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia, really the cradle of human civilization. He flees and he goes in search of his mother's family. He ends up living with his mother's brother named Laban. And Jacob, right, as we get to our text today, he is almost 50 years old now, and he is still unmarried, which is a big problem in his case especially because he must produce offspring for the Abrahamic covenant to go on. And here we find his quest for true love, okay? And I want us to consider three such quests from our text today. We're going to look at Jacob's quest, Leah's quest, and our quest, but we'll start with Jacob. Right, again, we see that he has left everything. He's on the run from his murderous brother Esau, and he takes refuge in his uncle's house when he falls in love with his cousin Rachel, which is totally normal in this culture and in Alabama. did you know? Sorry, just kidding. If you're from Alabama, just kidding. I love Alabama. Nobody loves Alabama more than I do, okay? Now, did you know this? That actually you can legally marry your cousin, your first cousin, in 18 U.S. states, including, of course, Alabama. But back to Jacob. All right, back to Jacob. Sorry. Jacob, actually, he falls in love with Rachel even before we get to our text today, because Rachel is the first person he meets when he gets into town, into the city, and he goes to the well at the center of town, and Rachel's there, and it was love at first sight. And then Jacob discovers they're related even better. And so he goes to stay at her house, and he can't keep his eyes off of her. And that's because Rachel, the text says, was extremely attractive, especially when compared with her older sister, Leah. Just pointed out, again, in verse 17, it says, Leah had tender eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Now, nearly every translation of the Bible, every English translation, describes Leah's eyes a little bit differently, right? Some say that she had weak eyes or fragile eyes or soft eyes. We're not exactly sure what it means. A few commentators think that it has to do with her eyesight in general, that she couldn't see very good. But someone made the point that it doesn't say that, like, Leah had tender eyes and Rachel had 20/20 vision. No. What it says, okay, which is why, I mean, most commentators believe that it's stating something about her eyes were off-putting. Maybe she was cross-eyed or something like that. But the point is, and the reason why the narrator, again, contrasts them like this, is that even though Leah was the older one, she was physically unattractive. So Jacob looks past her and falls for Rachel, who was extremely, we are told, physically attractive. Now, over time, Jacob proves himself to be a useful worker in Laban's household, so Laban tries to sign him to a long-term deal. He says, what do you want in return for me working for you? And verse 18 tells us, it says, Jacob loved Rachel, so he answered Laban, I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Which, like, makes me think, apparently Jacob had not read The Art of the Deal or any other negotiating textbooks, because to me, I think you start with, like, a lower figure than, how about I give you 7 years of my life, right? But actually, when you break it down, you know, commentators say, when you break down the daily wage of a day laborer in that time and that culture, 7 years would have actually about equaled what the bride price would have been. And Jacob, again, he has nothing else to give to acquire Rachel as his bride. But the one mistake he makes, really the big problem here that we've seen so far, is that he reveals his biggest area of weakness to Laban, which is Rachel. And you never want to reveal your vulnerabilities to a con artist like Laban, because he will exploit them, which is exactly what he goes on to do, right? After the 7 years was up, which, quote, seemed like only a few days because of his love for her, right? How romantic, straight out of The Notebook or something like that. On day 2557, right, Jacob runs to Laban, and he says in verse 21, he says, "Since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her." Now, the translators actually soften, believe it or not, what Jacob says here, because what he says is actually extremely crude. What Jacob literally says, and excuse me for stating it plainly, but it's going to help me make this point. What he actually says is, "Give me Rachel so that I can have sex with her." And one of the leading Jewish scholars in the world today, his name's Robert Alter, he says that this text, and this line especially about Jacob, it has posed a major problem for rabbinical commentators who try to justify Jacob, especially here, because what he does is so out of character and beyond custom and what is at all appropriate. But in stating it like this, the narrator, you have to catch this, is trying to tell us something. And he's telling us that in Jacob, we have a man who is so emotionally and sexually overwhelmed with longing for Rachel, so much so that she is objectified in his eyes and, in a sense, made into an idol. She becomes the sole focus of his life. He will do anything for her. Right? And you might ask, how did it get to this for Jacob? Well, man, just consider his life up until this point. Right, he had to trick his dad into getting a blessing from his father. He has now lost his brother, the only person, he's lost his brother who's trying to kill him. He's now lost his mother, right, the one person who loved him and cared for him. He's on the run, he's poor, he's working as a slave, and he looks at Rachel, who is likely the most beautiful woman he's ever seen, the most beautiful woman in that whole region, and he says, "If I could only have her, then I'd have something. Then I'd be somebody. See, if I could have Rachel, I would be complete and fulfilled, and my life would be worth something. I would be significant." He is looking to Rachel and to sexual fulfillment and romance to try and fill the deepest longings and the inner emptiness of his soul. And it backfires on him badly. Because the trickster Laban perceives this about Jacob too. And he gives Jacob some of his own medicine. You know, in a way, if you follow Jacob's story with us, right, God uses Laban to discipline Jacob for his own deceit and trickery that he has played on others throughout his life up until this point. But also, I mean, Laban's just looking out for himself here. He's trying to squeeze as much free labor out of Jacob as he can. And if you look closely, Right. Laban never intended to give Rachel to Jacob after 7 years. Okay, when you read the fine print, Laban never agreed to Jacob's request. He never said yes. Okay, look again at verse 19. It says this. It says in verse 19, "Laban replied, 'Well, better than I give her to you than to some other man, stay with me.'" Right? That is not yes. Okay, sure, you have a deal. No, what does he say? He says, "Stay with me. Better than I give her to you than to someone else." He never agreed to it. It's trickery from the start. And so the wedding day comes, right? And Laban unfolds his elaborate plan. We read of it in verse 22 again. It says, "So Laban invited all the men of the place and sponsored a feast. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her." So just imagine this wedding feast, which surely was complete with wine and spirits, right? Laban, he probably gets Jacob a little bit intoxicated maybe, and then he brings in the bride who is veiled, okay, not just with like a see-through veil we have in our culture today, but the traditional veil in the Middle East, you know, would have covered her entire face, including her eyes. And so under the additional veil of night, with no modern lighting, after they returned to the tent and consummated the marriage, Jacob, who's maybe still slightly inebriated, has no clue until morning, right? When Jacob rolls over in the light of morning to gaze at his new bride, and in one of the craftiest verses in the entire Bible, Genesis 29, 25 says, "When morning came, there was Leah." Okay, literally it says, "In the morning, behold, Leah." So Jacob, you know, runs out of the tent like one shoe on, right? Finds Laban, and he says in verse 25, "What have you done to me? Right? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me?" And I just imagine, right as the word deceived falls out of his mouth, he realizes, Jacob realizes he is just reaping what he has sown in all of those years back at home, tricking his brother and his father. You know, Robert Alter, that, you know, Jewish historian, again, he imagines Jacob having this angry exchange with Leah in the morning, you know, maybe. And, you know, maybe Jacob said something like, "Leah, I called out Rachel in the dark, but you answered, why did you do that to me?" And Leah might have said back to Jacob, "Well, your father called out Esau in the dark, and you answered, why did you do that to him?" See, when Laban replies to Jacob in the Bible, it's clearly an additional dig on Jacob's character. Look at what it says. It says, "Laban answered, it is not the custom in our country to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn," the same word used in previous chapters. "Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me." Right? He says, over here, compared to how you did things back there with your family, no, over here, the firstborn always comes first. See, Jacob might have thought that he was getting away with it, but as it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap." Friends, your sin always has a way of finding you. Sure, God still blessed Jacob, and God still used Jacob to bring about the Messiah. But Jacob, hear this loud and clear, Jacob did not escape the earthly consequences of his sin. Which really goes to show why sin is so serious. It is not something to be messed around with, especially as Christians, because although God in his grace can and will forgive our sins, God also often allows us to suffer the painful earthly consequences of those sins. And as a perfect and loving heavenly Father, even God disciplines us for our sins, as he is clearly disciplining Jacob here through Laban. Right, and I think that in a sense, Jacob is actually learning his lesson. He's humbled a little bit. He isn't the same person, you could see this, after this story that he was before it, which is why I think he just accepts the consequences here. He just goes on with it, right, another 7 years. Now, before we move on, and we need to move on, there is one more thing that I just want to highlight about verse 25, which again, you know, all of you laughed at it. You bad people. It says, "When morning came, there was Leah." Man, in this story, your heart has to go out to Leah, you know, first and foremost. But, you know, here in verse 25, she represents something that is so unfortunate and so telling about the human experience in this fallen world. And that is, according to another Old Testament scholar named Derek Kidner, see, this phrase here is really, you know, he says, it is a miniature of our disillusionment experience from Eden onwards. It's a miniature of our disillusionment in this world. What he's saying is that no matter how high your hopes for anything you ever undertake in this world, in the end, it will always be Leah. You'll always be longing for Rachel, but you'll always get Leah. You know, you cannot improve really on what C.S. Lewis says about this unfulfilled longing we all experience in this world in his chapter on hope in mere Christianity. It's a long quote, but I want to read it because it's so good. He says this. He says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Right? The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. He says, I am speaking of the best possible ones. See, there was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean, right? The wife may be a good wife and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. And then he concludes with this famous line. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, Jacob's quest for true love isn't satisfied in Rachel even after he gets her. He tries to find true love through romance and through sexual satisfaction, yet his life now, especially, I mean, after he marries two sisters, is far from a happily ever after. And so I want to move on now. I want to look at Leah's quest, which again, you have to feel for Leah. She is actually, believe it or not, she's the main character of this story, okay? As we'll see in Leah's quest now for true love. You know, Tim Keller has a sermon on this text, and he titles it and calls Leah the girl nobody wanted. And it is one of his most famous messages. I may have been slightly tempted to just hit play on it for us to all listen to together today, but I've taken much of his insights throughout this sermon. But he is right in saying Leah is the girl that nobody wanted. Right, first off, right, think about this with me. She's pawned off by her own father. Because in the ancient world, way more so than today, okay, a father was responsible to care and provide for his daughter until she got married, and then she was the husband's responsibility. And Laban knew she was physically unattractive. Nobody was going to want to marry her. So he thinks long and hard, and in comes Jacob, blinded by love, and Laban sees a way out, a way to offload his daughter onto Jacob, which he does. So then Leah becomes a severely, severely neglected spouse. Right, Jacob never wanted her, but he's stuck with her, so he just ignores her. She's unloved. Some translations actually say that Jacob hated Leah in comparison to how much he loved her sister Rachel, which also highlights how Leah has now also lost probably the only person who ever really cared for her, her younger sister. Right, catch that. Before this ordeal, surely Rachel had a soft spot for Leah. But now, and if you follow the story after this, they become bitter rivals, which, you know, by the way, is the Bible's way of saying that this marriage arrangement is not okay, right? The Bible, like, it never condones polygamy. In fact, every time bigamy or polygamy is introduced in the Bible that you'll see, even here in Genesis, it always leads to absolute disaster, which is saying it may have been the cultural practice of the day, but it was never the created order of God, who from the beginning instituted monogamous marriage between one man and one woman as the only appropriate context for sexual expression and procreation. So here's Leah. Okay, she's ignored by everyone. No one sees her, okay, which is one of the worst sins you can commit against a fellow human being made in the image of God, the sin of indifference. But then, man, verse 31, it says that the Lord saw her. When the Lord saw that Leah was neglected, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. Man, what a powerful verse and powerful promise to hold on to from the Bible. Even when no one else sees you, when no one else knows what you're going through or what you're thinking or how low you might be, the Lord sees you. You cannot escape from his sight. We serve an all-seeing God, and friends, that's good news for us. So Leah gets pregnant, and so begins her quest for true love, right? Jacob tries to find it in a spouse, but she's going to try to find it now in a family, which might seem like a harmless place to look. So the first child arrives in verse 32. It says, Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now. But he doesn't. Okay, marital life remains bitter for Leah. Verse 33 says, she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, the Lord heard that I am neglected and has given me this son also. So she named him Simeon, which means hearing. Which means not only did God see her, but God heard her cries for love that have continued on unnoticed through her first two sons, which leads to another in verse 34. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne three sons for him. Therefore, you know, this son was named Levi. What is she doing? She is looking for true love in a family. But you might think, what could be so wrong with that? You know, Tim Keller makes the great point in his message that as Christians, we are so quick to point out immoral idols that other people might have, such as like sexual promiscuity or greed or drunkenness. But consider the idols we've encountered in this story so far. Jacob's idol of a spouse and Leah's idol of a family. It makes the point. Even a good thing can become an idol in your life when it becomes a God thing, when it becomes your highest pursuit that takes the place of God in your heart. But something happens when Leah has a fourth child. Did you catch it in verse 35? It says, and she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah, and then Leah stopped having children. When she says this time, she's saying something's different about this time. And the difference is this, that nowhere in Leah's naming of this fourth son is any mention or any allusion to her husband or his lack of love for her. Right? What does she do instead? She resigns herself and gives up on her pursuit of finding true love in other places, in her husband, even in children. And finally, she looks up and she praises the Lord. That's what Judah means, praise. She says, God, I'm at the end of my rope. I am done searching for love here, horizontally, right? In the things of this world. And she discovers that the only love that could satisfy her soul is not the love of any earthly man or any earthly child, but only the faithful love of the Lord. And I say that because there are two different names for God, you know, used in the Old Testament. There's the general name, which is Elohim, and then the personal covenantal name of God, Yahweh. That's what she uses here. She uses the relational term Yahweh, the God whose faithful love endures forever. And is it any coincidence that here, in this fourth son in Judah, the promise of Abraham, the promise of God's blessing through the messianic line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob onward, it flickers on? You know, one of the titles given to Jesus in the Bible is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Do you know why? It is because Jesus descended not from Rachel or any of Jacob's other 11 children. He descended from Leah and through this fourth child, the child of praise named Judah. Man, can I just talk about our quest for true love for just a few minutes and then I'll be done and try and apply this to our life today. Let me just give you three application points. They're printed in your bulletin as well. I think you might have to fill something in, but this is our quest for true love. Okay, first off, friends, wherever you look for true love in this world, there will always be, right, quote unquote, Leah. I am not a pessimist, I'm an optimist, but the reality of life in this world is that ever since sin entered the Garden of Eden, the human story is now marked by cosmic disappointment. which means that wherever you look in this world for satisfaction and fulfillment, you will always find Leah. You'll always be left searching and disappointed in the end. Okay, you will not find true and lasting and fulfilling love in romance and endless sexual pursuits, even with the most attractive person. Okay, you will not find true love in your career, especially because your job cannot love you back. Did you know that? Listen, you might climb the corporate ladder. You might achieve greatness in your professional life. You might achieve fame and status way beyond your wildest dreams, what you ever thought possibly. But in the end, you will only end up saying, like Jim Carrey said once, he said, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." Listen, you can travel the world, but guess what? Wherever you go, you'll still be there. You know, isn't it so true? Like so often you look forward to a certain destination so much, you make your plans, your itinerary, and then you get there, and it might be nice and all, but it's never as perfect and as flawless as you imagined. Right, one more thing. Especially from this story, we see this. Right, don't make family life your idol either. Right, you might be here, and I know we have a lot of single people in our church, and you might be single, and you might think that a spouse and kids is, man, that's what you really need, and then you'll be happy. It's not true. Or you might be in a bad marriage, right? Maybe you're even in a great marriage. And maybe you're just thinking, man, if it only got just a little bit better, if he showed me a little bit more attention, then maybe I would be more fulfilled. So Tim Keller, again, makes the point that in this narrative, really the entire Bible, it is utterly unsentimental about marriage and family, right? Thanks to Disney fairy tales entering into our American church culture, for whatever reason, we often, especially in the church, we often over-sentimentalize family life and make it seem like all you need to be complete in this life is a wife and kids and a white picket fence. That's it. No, the Bible is extremely balanced in showing, yes, the strengths and the goodness of family life, but also the tremendous difficulties that come with it. So church, where are you looking for love? So what are the idols that tend to creep onto the throne of your heart that promise so much but will only leave you empty in the end? Here's the second thing though. See, the only true love that will satisfy you is the love of God in Jesus Christ. Leah, the great, great, great ancestor of Jesus, learned this firsthand. You know, it's so interesting. She could have, and I think she had every reason, if she wanted to become hardened towards God by her circumstances. She could have turned from God and rejected him altogether because of her lot in life. God, how could you let this happen to me? But what does she do in the end? She looks up and she turns her eyes towards the faithful, loving, covenant-keeping God who sees her and knows her and truly loves her, and she surrenders to him. Right, to use a saying from Children's Church, I used to hear this a lot in kids' church growing up. So there is a God-shaped hole in every human heart, and lots of people spend their entire lifetimes trying to fill that hole with as many man-made idols that money can buy and they can get their hands on. But the only love that lasts, the only love that will fill that hole, is the love of the God who reveals himself to us as love incarnate, as love itself. Right, the Bible says God is love. The God of Christianity, he provides us with the true love, friends, that we all long for. You know, Jesus put it like this. He said, you might be going to a certain well to draw water from in your life over and over, and you keep coming back parched. You're trying to quench your thirst. Only you know what that well might be. But Jesus says to you today in John 4:13, everyone who drinks from this water, this earthly well, will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Listen, and this word, this isn't just for those of you who maybe have never surrendered your life to Jesus before. You've never accepted your life or accepted love from him. It is that, and our challenge is accept Christ today. But this is also a call to every single one of us Okay, we must continue to pursue and immerse ourselves in God's love because it is always pursuing us. Right? No matter what you've done, no matter what you've done lately, no matter how far you've run, Romans 9, 38 and 39 says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So finally, can I just point out from this story, listen, God is attracted to our ugliness, and only He can make us truly beautiful. Friends, the gospel, the good news of Christianity is this, is that God is not attracted actually to the strong, but to the weak. Right? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And one more time, if I can quote Tim Keller, he says this. He says, "God gives Leah, the rejected one, the weak one, to be the mother of Jesus because that is how the gospel works." See, the gospel saves people not who are strong. The gospel saves people who will admit they are sinners and they are weak. Jacob, the son who was not loved and who was a deceiver, now is humbled into some decent character. And Leah, the girl who was not loved, are the ones who bring salvation to the world. Because that's how the gospel works. Can you handle it? See, if you can't admit that deep down you're ugly, you're sinful, you're dirty, you need God to save you and cleanse you and forgive you and make you beautiful, well then the love of God poured out in the gospel cannot yet come to you and save your soul. Because Jesus said Himself, He said He came into this world to save sinners, to heal the sick, to redeem the lost, to restore the broken. And how He did it, friends, was actually by becoming weak and unattractive like us. He took our sorrows and our sins. He was stricken with grief. And Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 says this of Jesus Christ. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at Him, no appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. They couldn't even look at Him. He was despised and we didn't value Him. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, became unattractive so that He can make me and you beautiful. Even God the Father, it says, turned His face away from Jesus Christ on the cross so that He can turn His face towards you. God makes us beautiful, friends, by taking all of the brokenness and ugliness that comes from your sin and my sin, and He laid it all upon His Son on top of the very radiance of God. Jesus takes it all upon Himself so that He can cleanse us and sanctify us and present us one day as His glorious church, as His spotless bride. And in that wedding that all earthly weddings only point to, the wedding at the end of the age, when we finally and fully behold the glory of Christ, then, friends, and only then, will we see our true love. So my word to you today is don't look to anything but Jesus. Since God is our perfect Father, Jesus is our perfect spouse. Come to the end of your striving to beautify yourself today and look up and say, "This time I will praise the Lord." Let's pray. Well, Father, we are, if anything, we are vastly humbled by this story. I think so many of us, I know I can. We can see ourselves in Jacob. We can see ourselves even in these stories, God. And thank You for the honesty that they present, that, Father, these flawed characters who still You worked through to show Your grace to them, God, I pray, would You, even now, would You show Your grace to us? Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for what Jesus has done. Lord, leaving heaven and coming to earth to become like us, to become essentially unattractive like us, so that...